As we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, Peter decides to talk about economics. Now, what on earth does economics have to do with a suffering church? This letter has addressed suffering exhaustively and extensively as the church that Peter writes to, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, is undergoing trials of various kinds, some minor and some very major. Some are undergoing slander. Others maybe even will face death, or maybe they already have. We know that in just a few years, Peter himself will be crucified for the gospel that he preaches and writes about in this letter. With that said, why does Peter pause to discuss economics? And I'm going to let that question linger for a moment. I want you to think about how your behavior changes when the going gets rough. You know, when your calendar fills up and you're feeling overwhelmed, or some kind of unexpected financial crisis or relational crisis or crisis at work happens. What happens to your life? You know, does the bed get made? You know, or do the dishes get done? Do the normal things that you do happen? Well, oftentimes they don't. You know, things start to fall apart when we get into panic mode. Sometimes those besetting sins that we fight against, we give in to when the going gets tough. Peter wants to give us a new mindset to think about suffering that gives us the kind of Christian conduct and behavior that we should always have at all times, but that we especially need to be reminded of in overwhelming suffering. And so, of all things, Peter decides to talk about economics. And not economics as we normally think about them. When we talk about economics, we normally think about like free market systems or socialism or communism. We think about money. When we say economics, we think about money. But the economics of grace is not just to do with money. It has to do with how the whole household is run, how the church is run. The root word in economics is oikonomia, and oikos, which is the Greek word for house. How is the house run? How should the house of God be run under the gun of suffering? How should your house as a Christian family be run under the gun of various trials that you might face? And when we face those trials, it's very easy to give in. And so this morning, Peter's going to give us a number of exhortations about how we should behave in light of the suffering that we face. And it goes back to the economics of grace. So we're going to look at the economics of grace in three parts this morning. We're going to look at the economics of grace in respect to the economics of time, and then to the economics of gifts, spiritual gifts or resources, and then the economics of purpose. What is this all for? What is God's chief end in our trials? And our suffering. So we're going to look at the economics of grace in these three movements. So we begin with our first point, Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of time. Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of time. Peter says here in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So in this, in these first verses, verses 7 to 9, we are going to study the economics of time and Christian conduct that's appropriate to it. Peter begins this section by saying the end of all things is at hand. The New Testament view of time is much different than our view of time. The New Testament teaches us that we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days. But when they say that, they do not mean that, Peter, as he said it here, does not mean that Christ is coming tomorrow, though Christ could come at any time that he chooses. What he means to say, and what the New Testament means to say, is that all of God's works of redemption have been accomplished. In God's economy of time, in his plan for the fullness of time, all of his works of redemption have been accomplished, save the return and the consummation of Christ, the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, of the new heavens and the new earth. But everything that is required for God's people to be saved has been done. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter is calling us to, as the suffering church, to recall God's economics of time. All of his works, his gracious plan, has been already worked out in Christ. And we've seen that in these weeks. Everything that needed to be done that we might be brought to God has been accomplished in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Our baptism is an expression of our union with Christ, our deliverance from this evil world, which Peter brought to mind earlier in this letter. And all things are at hand. They're all ready. It's a little bit like all your Christmas shopping's been done. You know, all the work to get ready for your family to visit, your friends to arrive, it's done. And now we're just waiting for the dawn. As Christians, we're waiting for the eighth day. But all the work has been accomplished that Jesus has called, that Jesus has done, that God's needed to do. But there is work that we have to do, which is part of this gracious work. Everything that God needed to do has been done, and now he's working through us to hasten the day of his coming. And so, what kind of work should we be busy with? What has God handed, what tasks has he handed us to do? And Peter gives us three in these opening verses. What is fitting and appropriate conduct in light of the end? We see in verse 7, Peter says that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Knowing that the end of all things is at hand, that both judgment and salvation are looming, salvation for God's people, judgment for the unbelieving world, how should we go about? Should we go about our lives being chipper and just making light of everything? No, we should be sober-minded. The destruction of the world and the renewal of the world is kind of a big deal. Yeah? The eternal destiny of souls is a big deal. Are we going to be with God for ever and ever before his presence in the new heavens and the new earth? where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore? Or will we spend eternity in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Such a prospect calls for sobriety of mind, of thinking, of being, a seriousness that every Christian should have. A sober-mindedness. The kind of sober-mindedness that one should have if one knew that if I affirm the gospel, my end in this life might be the guillotine, as it was for thousands and thousands of Christians in France a few centuries ago, and where it might be any number of things for Christians in many parts of the world today. If you ever want to find hope and resources for suffering, I'd encourage you to read The Puritans. Banner of Truth puts out a series of books, and there's a series called The Puritan Paperbacks, which are just small books that the Puritans wrote. They knew suffering well, both the suffering of political persecution as well as the suffering of hardship of going to North America and surviving the New World. One writer said that the Puritans knew how to live well because they always had one foot in the grave. They were always ready to die. They had one foot in the grave. And therefore the loss of things in this life didn't really matter so much to them. And I think we could learn a lesson from the Puritans on that score, how to be self-controlled, sober-minded. And the reason Peter gives also is for the sake of your prayers. Remember that in chapter 3, verse 7, the basis for husbands to love and care for their wives as the weaker vessel was that so that their prayers might not be hindered. And here we have a general kind of caution to the church more broadly to live sober-mindedly, that the Lord might hear your prayers. Should not be arrogant. We should not be delving into the pleasures of the world, as all of us are so prone to do. But for the sake of our prayers, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Secondly, here, another conduct appropriate to the end of the age is for earnest love. We see this in verse 8, earnest love, where Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Note that he says, above all things, we should be known as people who love earnestly, who love one another earnestly, who love our enemies earnestly. I feel my own heart here convicted as we think about the regulations that have been imposed upon the church here. Do I love those who made these new laws earnestly, or do I grumble, grumble? All the more do we love one another earnestly. You know, if we stay together long enough, we're going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. It's the nature of families, isn't it? It's the nature of being fallen, right? Husbands and wives, we get on each other's nerves. You know, our kids, we get on their nerves. They get on our nerves, right? Our friends get on our nerves. Those we love the most get on our nerves. But are we committed to love earnestly nevertheless? And the rationale here is that love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what on earth does Peter mean by that? How does love, does that mean, as the liberal preacher might say, you know, all you need is love. Love God and love neighbor, that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have failed miserably at loving one another, so much so that hell awaits us, and yet God decided to save us in Jesus nevertheless, and we're saved by faith in him. And Peter says in this very letter that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers. So Peter certainly is not saying that somehow if you love enough, your sins will be forgiven. But what then does he mean by love covers a multitude of sins? Well, Peter is quoting Proverbs 10:12, which we read in our scripture reading. And I'll read that for you again. In Proverbs 10:12, the writer says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." When we look at how these two parallel statements relate to one another, you have the picture of hatred stirring up strife or division, while, on the other hand, love covers over those offenses. In other words, love brings unity and peace. You see that? Love covers, so sins in this context is used of the sins between one another, the wrongs done between one another. Love covers over those things and unites, where otherwise there will be division. And this is something we always need to watch out for, because many a church has been divided and broken or split because hatred among God's own people prevailed rather than love. Love covers over a multitude of sins because, above all things, when we love one another, we overlook and we sometimes we need to confess them, but we forgive, we move on, we see the best in one another, not the worst. And Peter here is saying, above all, love one another earnestly. You know, when suffering happens, it's very easy to take out your frustration on those around you. And just imagine how the church here that Peter's writing to could be doing that amongst one another. When they're stressed out, they're worried, it's often the people closest that get the barbs, and it makes the church ripe for split and for division in those moments. So one third kind of appropriate conduct in light of the end times that Peter gives us here is in verse 9, which is willing hospitality. Willing hospitality. In verse 9, Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Without grumbling. You know, it's easy to show hospitality to the people you like, that you naturally get along with. But as the family of God, we're supposed to show hospitality to everyone. And we're to do it without grumbling. The church of God is like a grand family. It's a family that's connected deeper than blood. It's a family that includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's a family that includes people from every socioeconomic background and every walk of life. And our hospitality should reflect that. Our hospitality should reflect that. And many times, sadly, churches become mono-ethnic or monolithic in terms of age or style. You have hipster churches, and you have traditional churches. You have cowboy churches, and you have, I don't know if you have cowboy churches in Norway, but you do in America. But churches get divided. Music divides people. You have the church of the young and the sexy, right? And then you have the church of the outcasts. And I think the reason it often is that way is because we fail to show hospitality to everyone and treat everyone as our family. And here Peter says Christian conduct appropriate to the end of the age is to show hospitality without grumbling. Really, if we choose to grumble, what does that say about our understanding of the God who saved us when we were his enemies, when we were at enmity with him? Did Jesus go to the cross grumbling? Did Jesus bring us into his family and call us his brothers and sisters grumbling? No. So Peter gives us here three ways of Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of time. Let's turn to the second point. Peter shows us Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of spiritual giftedness. The economics of spiritual giftedness or resources. And we see this in verses 10 to 11a, where Peter says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Peter here reminds us of the truth that we've heard from Paul before, that each one of you has received a spiritual gift. Each one of you has been given a divine gift, a gift far greater than any present you could receive under the tree at Christmas. This is a supernatural gift that God has assigned to you before the foundations of the earth. God's economics go back before the foundation of the earth, and even as he chose to save you, he also had prepared beforehand works for you to walk in, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 2. And Peter here reminds us, each one of you has received a gift. He reminds us that you all y'all, have a gift. Each one of us has a gift, a spiritual gift. And what is it for? Is it something we throw in the bank and sit on? No, it's something we are to use. Peter says here, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another. Now, each one has received gifts for the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. I want to encourage you to think about what those gifts might be. You can look in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 and think about some of the gifts that are assigned there. And that is not so much Peter's focus in this letter. His focus here is simply to use the resources God has given to you to serve the body of Christ. And boy, do we need it in days of suffering. Do we all need to be cared for, to be served, to serve one another, to be built up together. But rather than talk about specific gifts, Peter does give us principles that we should use in all of our spiritual gifts. As he says here in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves with the strength that God supplies. So Peter looks at two things here principally in respect to how we steward the gifts that we've been given. And the first is that we have Bible-saturated communication, Bible-saturated language. To speak, let him who speaks speak as the oracles of God. What are the oracles? We don't talk about oracles too often today. I don't think that's a very familiar concept, either in English or in Norwegian, that I know of. Oracles. Well, this is the way the Bible speaks about divine revelation, the Word of God. For example, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells the church there it's a struggling church here and on a spiritual level. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." That's Hebrews 5, verse 12. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to go back to the basics and learn what the Word of God actually says, the oracles of God. And here Peter is saying, when we talk to one another, in our struggles, in our pain, are we going to just kind of give like Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey type advice and counsel? You know? Just be your best self. You know, or I don't know what the droll commentary is today. I don't listen to it and watch it anymore. But, you know, are we going to give just trite answers? Oh, don't worry about it. So, you know, I'm struggling with this sin. Oh, that's all right. Don't worry about it. You're okay. You know. What are you going to do? Are you going to give scripture? Are you going to exhort one another with the counsel of God? When you're showing hospitality, what are you going to talk about? You're just going to complain about politics the whole time? Or are you going to encourage one another with the politics of God? With the economics of God and God's sovereignty over all things and God's grace to us even when we suffer, right? It's so easy to complain about politics today, and it's so easy to let that dominate our conversations, isn't it? And to just join in with that banter in the workplace, right, or with our friends. But are we hardwired to orientate whatever's going on in political affairs or current affairs to the sovereignty of God, to his kingdom, to the gospel? When our friends are suffering with depression or anxiety or worry or all sorts of hardships, do we point them to God? Are our words filled with scripture? Do we just give trite, unhelpful, often hurtful answers to our pain? The only way to grow in this is to be saturated in the Word of God. There's no other way. And so this is certainly an exhortation to give ourselves to the reading of Scripture, to the memorizing of it, to the singing of it. One of the great things we can do with singing the Psalms and memorizing the Psalms is they're there when we're in the moment of trial or one of our friends or church members is in the moment of trial. I can't tell you how many times our family has sung Psalm 125. It almost has become a ritual on the way to church on the Lord's Day, singing Psalm 125 on the way over. And I would encourage you to let the Word of God dwell in you richly by reading, by memorizing, by singing His Word, that when you speak, you have gracious things to say because it's of the Word of God, or it is the Word of God. It's based on His Word. It's conformed by it. And we need that all the more as a suffering church. The other thing that Peter says here, Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of spiritual gifts, is that they be God-fueled strength. We have God-fueled strength. That when we serve, it's by the strength that He supplies. That's what Peter says here. Let him who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. When you struggle on the Lord's Day to get up and gather with God's people, you're struggling with the strength that God provides. When you labor for the gospel with your children, with unbelieving spouses or unbelieving siblings or children, we struggle and strive with the strength that God supplies. When we serve and use our spiritual gifts, we are to use them with the strength that God supplies. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? There have been some Christians who have said something like, just let go and let God. Meaning that, well, if God wants this to happen, it's just going to happen, and I'm just going to sit here and wait. But that's actually very wrong. God works through means, and he works through you and me. There are the things that only God can do. Only God can regenerate a heart. Only God can move the hearts of his people. Only God can send us to the ends of the earth. Only God can sustain our days and keep us alive and give us our daily bread. But he does that through means. He does it through people preaching the word of God. People are saved because someone preached the word of God. And they heard it, and God turned the light switch on. This church exists because you all have chosen to gather here. Right? You had to actually get up and do something or sign up and say, I'm committed. Right? God works through means, but we are to do it with the strength that he supplies. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he says, though I worked harder than any, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul labored harder than any of the other disciples. But he said, it wasn't I. It was the grace of God that is with me. But you can better believe Paul was actually working his tail off. And oh, did he suffer. I mean, read the list in 1 Corinthians of how he suffered shipwrecks and famine and stoning and being beaten for the gospel. He suffered. He was working hard. It was his blood, his sweat, his tears that he gave for the church. But after all of that, he could say, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You know? So you mothers, mothering, giving your kids the gospel, you're working hard, and you know there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears involved in mothering. But do it with the grace that God supplies. Ask him to sustain you and give you that energy. Husbands and fathers and leaders of homes, ask God to give you the strength and the wisdom to lead. Every one of us, and whatever gift God's given us, ask God, would you multiply and increase this that you've given to me that I might do it and bear fruit but far beyond what it ought to receive and produce. So may our words be saturated with the scriptures, and may we serve with the strength that God supplies. And so we come to the third and final point then, Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of purpose. Christian conduct appropriate to the economics of purpose. So we've seen the economics of time, we've seen the economics of spiritual gifts, and now the economics of purpose. And all of these things fall under the economics of grace. Grace is the great umbrella category. Why should we conduct ourselves this way? Two reasons. The one we already saw in verse 10, that we are to use our gifts to serve one another. Okay, it's for God's people. It's for the joy of God's people. for the good, for their edification. We serve one another that we together might experience the joy of Christ, the hope of Christ, the peace of Christ. But even that is subsumed under a greater reality. And that's what we see in verse 11b, when Peter says, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And here Peter wraps up this little section about the end of all things being at hand. "For it is to God that is to receive glory and has glory and dominion forever and ever. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All of these things under God's kingdom economics is to serve for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We gather here for the glory of God in Jesus Christ for the joy of his people, and in that order. We are here first and foremost to glorify God as we celebrate the gospel. So we're united together in the gospel as we preach and sing the gospel, also for the joy of God's people. You know, our mission here as a family, and with Jonas and Patty and others and you, is to plant the Presbyterian Church in Norway to glorify God, that Norwegians and internationals might enjoy him forever. But it's in that order. We're first here for the glory of God, and then the joy of God's people. Too much of the evangelical church today has reversed that priority. And we need to be very careful of it as we think about being a church and encourage one another. Much of the evangelical church today, particularly in the West, is consumed by consumeristic Christianity, where churches offer multiple services and multiple styles to suit your own preferences. Well, I like traditional music. I like rock music. I like jazz music. I like country music. I like this kind of, I like hipster style worship. I like this style worship. And church growth models encourage you to plant churches to suit particular individuals' needs. Well, that is as man-centered as you can get in the church. And it's diametrically opposed to God's chief end, which is his glory. There, God is glorified when people from all walks of life and nations and languages come together to bring him glory and to love one another and to give of ourselves, to consider not only our own interests, but the interests of others. Well, what might they like? But too many Christians in the West have been encouraged to think, when I come to church, it's about getting my personal needs met. And when that becomes the main thing, it completely undercuts God's main thing, the glory of God. More so, it robs God's people of joy. It robs us of joy. Because when we are driven by our own self-interests, we become very miserable people, don't we? Whether I want to get this car, or I want to live in this place, or I want to be able to do this or that, have this vacation, do that hobby, this hobby. I want this. I want this clothes. I want that purse. I want that whatever you name it. You're driven by that. And then if you go to a church that's driven by meeting your own personal needs, it is a miserable life. Nobody's happy. I can tell you the pastors ain't happy. They're trying to build churches that way, and it's foolish, and they're miserable. And mega churches have the highest staff turnovers of any churches that exist because they're consumed by trying to make people happy. What a miserable way to plant a church. What a miserable way to do church, because it's an impossible goal. And God's not real excited about it because it ain't his end goal. His end goal is his glory. And only when we live for His glory, when we serve one another for His glory, when we love one another for His glory, do we together experience real joy, eternal joy, eternal hope, right? And when we're suffering, it's very easy to focus on our own needs exclusively. And I can imagine the Peter's people he's writing to could easily be just kind of have the horse blinders on. I'm just focused on surviving this thing. I can't think about anything else right now. But in the time when every other human being on the planet would be exclusively focused on self-preservation, God calls us to focus on His glory and group preservation, caring for one another in the church, doing it with the strength that He provides, that in all ways He might be glorified and we might get the joy. So, brothers and sisters, these are great words for a suffering church and for our own times and in all the uncertainties that lay ahead, to keep our focus on the right things. May God be glorified in our conduct as we seek to serve one another, speaking the oracles of God and serving with the strength that He supplies. May dominion be not only expressed and affirmed in the reality of all things, that dominion does belong to God, but may that reality of His glory in dominion be expressed in the way that we conduct ourselves with one another in days of trial. Let's pray.